As you can see on the breakdown of the chapters, chapter 19 has to do with Judah being broken and slaughtered. And to get the message of being broken so as never to be repaired, never to reach his former glory, he's going to use the imagery of a potter's jar. And to emphasize the slaughter that will take place, he will liken it into the Valley of Topheth. That's what chapter 19 is about. We'll look at it together. We'll start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say. Now observe, he's taking the leaders of the people to proclaim this message. It's not simply the people on the street, they needed to hear it. But he goes, as it were, right to the top, to the elders of the people and the senior priest. And so he said, say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. So we have a question on the lesson. Instead of Topheth or Valley of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom, what would this place be called and why? And why would it be called the Valley of Slaughter? Okay. Because they're out of worship, what's going to happen in that valley? Huh?
They're going to be broken into pieces and destroyed.
Well, the city will be broken into pieces. But why call it Valley of Slaughter?
People will die.
People, there'll be dead bodies everywhere. It's going to be a Valley of Slaughter. Look, he says, look down at verse 12. This is how I'll treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord. So to make this city like Topheth. You remember Josiah defiled the valley with dead bones. Remember that? Because of the idolatrous practices there. He said, I'll make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the house of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth. Why did Josiah put dead bones in the valley? It's unclean. Defiled it. But the city's going to be like that. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere. And he said, because of all the houses on whose rooftop they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to their gods. And so, because they worship these idols, which couldn't help them now. He's going to cause their, you note in verse 11, they will bury in Topheth. Why? There's no other place for burial. There's just so many dead people. There's no funerals. There's no processions. There's no opening up the grave in a nice cemetery. There's going to be dead people everywhere. That's what's fixing to happen to this city. It's going to be the valley of slaughter. They put a lot of stock in Jerusalem, didn't they? They took a lot of confidence in Jerusalem. And we'll see that in another chapter as well. The fact of its location, the fact of its history, the fact that it was a city where God put His name. And yet you have this stunning judgment that God is going to bring upon them. And so, in verse 7, he said, I'll give up their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. What picture does that present to you?
Savage.
What?
Savage.
Savage? Well, why are the animals able to eat the bodies?
They're dead.
They're in
the open. They're uncovered. They're not buried. You know, they bury bodies over here in your cemeteries. The birds and the animals don't go eat them. There'd be too many dead bodies. It'd be everywhere. So you see in verse 7 and verse 11, he tells you why it's called, going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. So now when you get to verse 10, verse 1, he said, go get this potter's earthenware jar. So that kind of jar would be fragile, would it not? Made out of clay. And he said, verse 10, you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. So here you've got these elders of the people and the senior priest. And now you're to break this jar before them. What's the significance of the breaking of the jar? We ask you that on question number 2. And he tells you here in verse 11, what is it? What?
In like manner will he break
Jerusalem. He will break Jerusalem. What's the significance of using a potter's jar and breaking it? You can't put it back together. You might glue it together. It'll never be the same. It'll never have its former glory. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And it never did. After the captivity, there was a return, but it was never the Jerusalem it was before. They never had a kingdom like they had before. They were under foreign dominion. It was never the city that it once was. And after Coniah, which we'll study in another lesson, God made the promise there'll never be one of His seed, one of His descendants, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem and prospering, which is the death knell for premillennialism, by the way. And so that's exactly what happened. Zedekiah, that was the last king. And so you break this earthen vessel, this potter jar, you can't put it back together like it once was. And that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So this is a dire warning. I guess you can stand one warning in a sermon. That's all we've had so far, right? Every chapter, every sermon, that's going to come to play a little bit later. When we get over to chapter 23, you'll see the people talking about that very thing. That message after message after message was heavy or a burden. They didn't like it. But that's exactly what it continues to do. Why would Jeremiah select this kind of sermon? It looks like poor selection, isn't it? That's what God told him to preach. That's why. And he's warned time after time, just like you have here in verse 2. Proclaim there the words that I tell you. And any faithful prophet will do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a letter to a preacher. What is he called? What kind of terminology is used to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16? man of God. The Old Testament, that was a prophet. Whether Timothy was a prophet or not, the passage has to do with one that's doing teaching, preaching. What was he to tell the people according to that passage? Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What was he to tell the people? All Scripture. What does Scripture mean?
God-breathed.
What? Okay, God breathed. That's inspired. What does Scripture mean?
Writing.
All Scripture that is God-breathed are inspired. It's profitable for, and he mentioned four things, covers his whole field of work. So that, you see in verse 3, the man of God will be adequate. This is it. It's all you need. So what's he to do, 4:1? Well, 4:2. Preach the word. Whether prophet or not, his job as a teacher and preacher was to preach the word God gave him. That's our job today as a teacher or as a preacher. Just preach what God gave us. And so it's our job to figure it out, to try to understand it so we can teach it. And that's what we're doing as we go through the book of Jeremiah. Now, in a previous chapter, we had read that their bodies would be laid out and all these gods that they worshipped would look upon them as a demonstration that they couldn't help them. And you see here in verse 13, they had worshipped the heavenly host on their housetops. But what good worshipping the heavenly host do them? Nothing. Nothing. No power in the sun, moon, or stars to control your destiny. So Jeremiah, verse 14, came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. Where'd he go next? Where'd he go? Over in a out in country somewhere? In the temple? He's going to preach in the temple? First, he has the elders and the senior priests, and he preaches right to them. Then he goes to the temple. This pretty bold preacher, is he? And he goes to the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So now he preached to the elders, and he preached to the senior priests. And he said, okay, I'm going to talk to the people. And he goes right to the temple, talk to the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all the towns, its towns, so Jerusalem and those towns under its dominion, the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because. We could say because of idolatry. But underlying that is what? The last part of that verse.
They didn't listen.
They won't listen. They're stiffened. Their necks so as not to hear my words. Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching. And Stephen goes back through their history. Talks about what happened with Moses and how they rejected Moses. How they practiced idolatry. How they carried idols with them. And then in chapter 7 and verse 51, what did he accuse his audience of?
Stiff-necked
and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Was Stephen trying to get them to fall down, slay them in the Spirit, and they weren't falling? Is that it? No. He explains what he means in the next phrase. What does he mean, according to his own sermon?
Just like your father.
You're doing just what your fathers did. What did your fathers do? We're reading it in the book of Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen. They were stiff-necked, hard-headed, stubborn. A lot of words are used throughout Jeremiah. He said, you're just like they are. Now, with that kind of preaching, win friends. What happened to Stephen? Yeah, they stoned him to death. They didn't like his preaching, not even a little bit. And we'll see that Jeremiah suffers some similar fate, but he's rescued. Okay? So that's the kind of preaching Jeremiah is doing. It's the kind of preacher he is. I pray to God I can be a preacher like Jeremiah, like Elijah, like John the Baptist. So we get to chapter 20. Who instigates this punishment against Jeremiah? Pashur the what?
Priest.
I thought priests were to be teachers of the law, to lead the people. Somebody you could go to. He's the one instigating the persecution of the prophet. Isn't that interesting? It's upside down, isn't it? And so Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, and he, what he's doing is misusing his authority. That's been true in religion throughout the centuries. Men get authority, they misuse their authority. If Jeremiah was teaching something wrong as a priest, what could he have done? That's right. Teach him the right way. So look, Jeremiah's wrong. Let me show you. No, his idea is to shut up the preacher. There's elders that make that same judgment today. Instead of saying, no, what you're preaching is in error. We're going to examine it. We're going to expose it. Instead of that, you're fired. There may come a time for that. But that's a misuse of authority. And that's what happens here. And so, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Notice I have on your lesson, besides being beaten, where was he put in the stocks? You see that in verse 2, at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. That's why I put on your lesson, this is possibly public. No, there was a house of stocks, a place where stocks were, but that's not where he's put, in a house of stocks. It's right ahead of the gate. Why do you reckon they'd do that? What?
Everybody could see.
Make him a lesson to the people. Don't be guilty of doing what he's doing. Don't follow Jeremiah. Look what's happened to him. And so made him a public spectacle. And so I just asked the question just for thought. How would it make Jeremiah feel? He's trying to serve the Lord, trying to do the will of God. What does he get for it? A promotion, a raise, a nice house to live in? No. He put in stocks, and the indications are, from some of the reading ideas, sometimes these things would actually twist the body in some kind of contortion and put at the gate right by the temple where people went to worship, that they could see. Well, that's a great reward for serving God, isn't it? Yeah, if you're short-sighted, you think this is not worth it. But if you have faith in God and can see further down the road, you have reverence for God and reverence for the fact that He's going to take care of His own. It's the only way to live, to serve God. You suffer whatever you need to suffer to serve God.
Hey,
yes, sir.
Paul was an excellent student of the Old Testament law of knowledge. Quite possible this could have been an example for him.
And it says this could have been an example for the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't be surprised a bit. In his last letter, 2 Timothy talks about he being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Where do you reckon he got that?
Daniel.
So he was an Old Testament student, and he could read these Old Testament stories and gain strength and courage from as well as we today. So, We're going to get down here to verses 14 through 18. Let's just skip on down there right now. So here they beat him. They put him in stocks. And I asked the question, made the point, note his attitude expressed in 14 to 18. How did this make him feel? So let's go down to 14 through 18, question number 7. And I ask you on question 7, summarize in your own words in one brief statement what Jeremiah wished had happened.
Never been born.
Never been born. How would you describe the attitude that these words display? The attitude behind it. What kind of words would you use?
Depression.
Despondent. Dismay. Discouraged. Here's a good, great man. And he's dismayed, and despondent, and discouraged, and depressed. And Ennis made mention of the Apostle Paul. One of the remarkable things to me, unless it's just not recorded, you never read one time, unless I'm missing it, of any such attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul. He had to run for his life. He was arrested. He was jailed. He was beaten. He was stoned. He lost about 5 years of his life in Caesarea and Rome, later imprisoned again. You ever remember any statements of depression or discouragement?
Maybe the only time is when he learned the truth and the error of his ways.
Good point, Michael. That might be the only time. When he learned the mistake that he was making in fighting against Jesus for 3 days, what did he do? Fasted and prayed. Good point, Michael. Isn't that interesting? Now, why was he able to be so strong? Maybe it's because of what Ennis said. I don't know. Maybe because he had these Old Testament stories to bolster him. Well, if he did and he learned from them, what room is there for you and me? We've got all these Old Testament stories, and we've got our Lord, and we've got Paul, we've got the New Testament saints. What room is there for us to get dismayed, discouraged, and despondent? Yes, Ennis?
Another thing might be because of his persecution of the Christians, and then seeing Jesus Christ, that might have been something that was really a motivating factor in his life.
Yes, I think you're right. John?
Well, Paul also said, I saw through his labors that many people were converted. Jeremiah had done that.
Good point.
None whatsoever.
That's an excellent point. Jeremiah looks like he's just futile. At least Paul, like John said, saw some people turn from idolatry and turn from Judaism and really dedicate themselves to serve God. And that was an encouragement to him. Oh, how many times in the prison letters did he say, I thank God in my prayers for my remembrance of you? Good point, John. Maybe that was something that Paul had that Jeremiah didn't. And so as you meet here on a Wednesday night with the few people that are in this building, what a blessing. What a blessing. What if you came to meet tonight and there was only two other people? That even that would be a plus for Jeremiah. What a wonderful blessing it is. And it's a good point, John. So here he says, cursed be the day I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed is the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. And on he goes. Hold your finger here. Go to Job. And look at Job chapter 3. Okay, now Job's case is different. This was not, his complaint was not due to persecution from the enemies, although his three friends weren't helping him. That dialogue with them begins after this statement from Job we're going to read. But Of course, he had lost his possessions. He had lost his sons and daughters. He had lost his health. And he had lost his wife's support. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." And on, just like Jeremiah, he goes on through that. Look at verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" See, death at birth would have been better than what I'm facing today. God had a plan for Job. The fact that this was happening to him, this may indicate God wasn't pleased with Job. What did it indicate?
Just his faith. He trusted him to go out and tell
what he... But what?
He trusted Jeremiah to go out and tell what he told him to say.
Okay. And the same thing with Job. The fact that this is happening to Job was a testimony to what? Chapter 1. Job's what?
Integrity.
Integrity. Satan said, "He won't keep serving you if you take all that stuff away." God said, "All right, let's see." And he did. Now, had Job denied the faith, so what? That story became a story of encouragement and strength, didn't it? In the book of James, James encourages the people to remember the sufferings of Job. How many thousands of people down through the centuries have read the story of Job and found strength in it? And so Job became something God used for future generations. And then, as Elizabeth said here, Jeremiah, he's going to serve God. And where would we be without this encouraging example of this preacher? Although he had low points in his faith, just like Job did. He didn't, you know, Job reached a real low point. But neither one of these men gave up on God.
Steve, putting in context, you know, the being discouraged and I'd rather not been born. Verse 11, and that whole section there, you know, talks about his praise in the Lord and his total trust that the Lord is watching over him. I mean, he's not lost faith.
He has lost
his purpose. You know, sometimes we get depressed and we may just say, he said, you know, I heard him, but, you know, I might have done this, but he didn't. You know, what he did was praise the Lord and knew that God would prevail.
Yeah, there's no indication he lost his faith, but he's still obviously very depressed, and despondent, and discouraged. And so, in any case, so, verse 3 of chapter 20. On the next day, when Pastor released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Jeremiah changed his tone, his message. No, not intimidated in the least. He said, "Pastor is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magar Pastor." Look at the footnote, terror on every side. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they'll fall by the sword of their enemies. So I'll give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of the city, all of its produce and all its costly things, even the treasuries of the kings of Judah. I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they'll plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied." I ask you the question number 4, what if this didn't happen?
Jeremiah.
Prove a false prophet. Look at the specifics of his prophecy. 1, not only Pasher, but who else is going to Babylon? All who live in your house. So it's a more comprehensive prophecy than one man. All who live in your house are going to go into captivity. There's a lot of places that go into captivity. What's more specific about it? Babylon, a place, a location. Okay? And then, once they get there, what's going to happen? They're going to die. There you will die. What if they had to come back? So you've got several specific things here in this prophecy. It wasn't a prophecy that bad things are going to happen to you, Pastor. No, here's what's going to happen to you and your house. Here's a location. You're going to die there. And you'll be buried. Not only you, but who else? All your friends to whom you falsely prophesied. If you're standing in the audience and you've been listening to the pastor, would that impact you? You think about that. And so, boy, this is a stern, stiff warning to pasture. So let's look at verse 7. Now Jeremiah begins to speak, make his complaint to the Lord. Not to pasture now. He turns his attention to the Lord and makes this complaint. O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. I suggested that you compare some other translations. If you did, how did the New King James translate it? You induced me and I was persuaded. In the American Standard, thou hast persuaded me and I was persuaded. NET stands for the New English Translation. You may not have availability to that. It's a translation with a lot of notes about the text. Can be useful. But nevertheless, they translate it, you coerced me into being a prophet and I allowed you to do it. Do you remember where God did that? Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 5. What did God tell him he's going to do? That's right. He said, I've consecrated you. I appointed you the prophet of the nation. What's Jeremiah say? I don't know how to speak. I'm young. I'm just a youth. What's Jeremiah trying to do? Get out of it. He's got to be persuaded. He's got to be coerced. Coerced by moral suasion. And so God said, that excuse won't work. Where I send you, you're going to go. All I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. And so God several times in this chapter tells about down verse 11, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all I command you. Do not be dismayed before them. And then there's a warning. Or I'll dismay you before them. And he warns them they're going to fight against him. But he said, verse 19, I am going to deliver you. That is, you're going to do the preaching I want done. They're going to try to stop you. And so, instead of the translation you have, he gives you some alternatives. Not Jeremiah's accusing God of deception. But this difficult work that he's just undertaken, going over here and preaching. Chapter 19 and 20, these messages of doom and destruction that gets him in trouble. It wasn't his choice. God persuaded him. God coerced him. And he yielded to God's persuasion. You have overcome me and prevailed. And he did. Although Jeremiah made excuses, you've overcome me and prevailed. What's the result? I ask you the question on the lesson. What were some of the things Jeremiah suffered for preaching what God gave him to preach? What do you have here in verse 7? Made a laughing stock. You like to be a laughing stock? You made me a laughing stock. Everyone mocks me. Said verse 8, I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. The result, end of verse 8 is what? Reproach. Yeah, mock is in verse 7. What's in verse 8? Reproach. Derision. Ha ha. Make fun of him. You'll see this in chapter 23. Oh, there's the guy with the heavy messages, the burden of the Lord. That's all he knows. Another burden. But, verse 9, we ask you the question on the lesson. If that's what his preaching brought, why did he keep on doing it? Here's the answer. Verse 9. If I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. In other words, I'll stop all this trouble. I say that. Then, in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. He's just too dedicated to God. I've got to preach what God gave me to preach. It may cause me heartache and derision and suffering, but I got to preach it. You know, there's preachers that preach because they want to say something. And there's preachers that preach because they have something to say. And there's preachers that preach because they must say what they've been given to say. And that will make a good preacher. That's Jeremiah. He said, I can't hold it in. What a lesson for us today. Did I hear somebody say something?
We were talking earlier about Jeremiah's struggle. And that verse 9 makes it seem like he did have struggles with his faith and his commitment. Not that he ever renounced his faith, but he in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm wearying of holding in. I cannot endure it. To me, that sounds like he does entertain that thought, struggles with.
I don't think cannot endure it means I can't endure the persecution. I can't endure this fire within. I've got to speak. I can't keep my mouth shut. I think that's what he's referring to. Not, boy, this is so tough, I'm about ready to give up. It's the other way around. I've got all this persecution. And if I say, well, I'll just shut up. I can't. I can't shut up. I can't endure keeping my mouth shut because God gave me something to pray. I think that's what he's talking about. I don't know. He reached some low spots, and that's clear in verse 14 through 18. But this seems to be an example of his strong commitment to God in the face of trial and difficulty. And verse 9, he said, this verse 9 indicates that he's committed to doing the will of God. He wants to please God. And verse 11, the Lord is with me like a dread champion. In verse 12, yet, O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous who see the mind of the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise to the Lord. And so as Linda pointed out a while ago, here he is praising God. And commitment to duty and the fear and worship of God is what drove this preacher. You can clearly see that in these verses. Look, if you will, at look at Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's going to say, this is the kind of work I did. When you get to verse 35, he said, I showed you the kind of work you ought to do as elders. You know how I conducted myself. And so what did he do while he was there? A lesson for elders. And you'll see in verse 19, he said, I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So what? I did not shrink. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. It might bring trial. But I preached what you needed to hear, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, no racial prejudice, of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is that getting? Verse 22, now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. It's definitely a concern to him. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Would you change your itinerary? So, you know, maybe I'll go somewhere else. But no, I'm going. But there's trouble ahead. Imprisonments ahead. Look at the statement, verse 24. I consider it one of the greatest statements of commitment to ministry, to duty. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So if I die, so what? I don't know what awaits me. Bonds and imprisonments, but be that as it may, I'm going to serve my God. And he did die in prison, didn't he? Later. And so when you get down to verse 38, they're praying together. They embraced him, 38, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They were accompanying him to the ship. Okay, our time is